be seated.
If you have your copy of the Word of God, you can open with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, as we consider a beautiful section of Scripture where Jesus speaks of lost and found, essentially. I'm going to focus on the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 15. I think most of us are familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. There are many messages preached on it and many books written about it. However, that is not true of the first 10 verses, where Jesus speaks of lost and found, specifically sinners repenting. So let's pray this morning as we begin to look at our scripture text and learn some things that I believe Jesus is going to teach us about repentance and about our relationship to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would help us as we study sacred scripture. We pray that you would enlighten our minds and renew our wills that we might obey you. And Father, I pray earnestly that you would bless and anoint this message with your Holy Spirit. It would not simply be mind-informing, but it would be heart-changing for pastor and people, that all of us collectively would give our attention to what the Spirit says to the church. Father, bless our time and study now. We ask humbly in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to notice three things this morning as we look at the first 10 verses. Number one, I want you to notice Jesus' reputation and relationship with sinners. Jesus' reputation and relationship with sinners. And you see this, I believe, in the first two verses. Now, tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, that is, to hear the Lord Jesus teach. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered or grumbled, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." As usual, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law sought to cast suspicion on Jesus, and they seek to insult him too. They reason that no true prophet would be seen in the company of undesirables. You remember when Jesus had his feet anointed by the sinful woman, and Simon was sitting there thinking to himself, if this man were truly a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman was anointing his feet. That is a sinner, and he wouldn't have anything to do with it. Jesus read his mind and immediately confronted Simon with his thoughts. Well, that's what these guys are doing. Nevertheless, what the Pharisees and the scribes meant as an insult is in reality one of the greatest truths of the Christian faith. This man eats with sinners and welcomes them. One of the greatest truths, one of the distinguishing marks of Christianity, that Christ receives sinners. He not only graciously receives them, he eats with them. It's clear that sinners love to hang out with Jesus. I trust you see that all over the New Testament. They hang on every word that he says. But I want you to note, it's not because Jesus is cool. It's not because Jesus is perhaps extroverted in personality. It's not because Jesus is well-read or an interesting conversationalist. And it certainly is not because Jesus somehow waters down or softens his message. So why do people like to hang out with Jesus? The reason sinners flock to Jesus and hang on his every word is because he loves them. He loves them. He loves them. And they know he loves them. He is loving and he is real. He does not try to outwit them. He does not embarrass them or make them feel stupid because of their lack of knowledge of the Scriptures. No, Jesus goes where sinners are, and he seeks contact with them, even as they seek contact with him. Now, I emphasize this morning because, number one, we're Presbyterians, and we're prone to be more reserved. We hold our cards to our chest. We have a tendency to be more contemplative. And I know, and often when I'm in circles with others, there's an attitude of, let's leave evangelism to the Baptists. Well, being a former Baptist, I realize that looking at sacred scripture, Presbyterians have more of a motive to share their faith, I believe, than any other tradition, because of the sovereignty of God. Do you realize every kind of encounter you have with a pagan is perhaps a divine appointment? I think of the Apostle Paul when he went to Corinth, and he was down and depressed after being in Athens and being basically thrown out. And the Lord Jesus appeared to him at night and said, "Don't worry, keep on preaching. I will protect you. I have many people in this city." It's what the Apostle Peter said in the first couple of verses of his first epistle, that the believers are scattered like precious seed. And wherever they go, God uses them to touch other lives. Now, I emphasize this because of all the excuses we so often make about not evangelizing. And even worse, for a deplorable lack of just about any relationship with sinners. We're almost allergic to non-believers, ladies and gentlemen. We Christians have a way of erecting many unnecessary barriers between ourselves and pagans. All of our friends tend to be Christian. We listen to Christian music, Christian radio. We often send our children to Christian schools. We read Christian books and go to Christian concerts. I suppose we'd all shop at a Christian grocery store if we could. Or go to the Christian library. Now, there's nothing wrong. There is nothing wrong with that kind of contact. In fact, the Apostle Paul says bad company corrupts good morals. But if we're not careful, we'll go overboard. And we will lose the kind of exposure that I believe the Lord Jesus Christ intends for us to have with a lost world. Do you know your neighbors? I have to think about Fred Rogers when I was a kid singing, "Who are the people in your neighborhood?" You know. And when I thought about that, and I used to laugh at myself and think, well, I know there's a drug addict down the street. I know there's a woman around the corner who has lost her husband. I know that there is a couple down the way who are from another land who are Hindus. I don't think Fred Rogers ever had that in his mind. But when you start asking, who are the people in my neighborhood, you're going to find a world of pain. Why is that? Because the world is affected by sin. Sin brings decay. Sin brings disruption in relationships. And we Christians have a way of erecting barriers for ourselves so that others can't get in, so that we don't get to know anybody. And Jesus said, "Let your light shine. Let your light shine." And you don't have to be an extrovert. You don't have to know what's been published on the best 10 Christian seller list. All you need to do is get away from yourself and love somebody else. But you will not do that if you're not walking close to Jesus. Bottom line, if you're walking close to Jesus Christ, you cannot help but have a concern for a lost, hurting world. Our closest relationships ought to be Christian, no doubt. But that does not mean that we should insulate ourselves from the pain and the misfortune and the confusion of the lost. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear. His reputation and relationship with sinners is one who mixes with them without compromise. because he loves. He loves. Now notice not only Jesus' reputation and relationship with sinners, but also, number two, Jesus' reasons for rejoicing. You see this in verses 3 through 10. Simply put, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, reason to rejoice is over the manifestation of repentance in others and in ourselves. Subsequent to the first two verses, Jesus offers two brief parables, one describing, they both describe the same thing, a reason to rejoice. In fact, the remainder of this chapter offers a third story, the story of the prodigal son, which Jesus tells for the same reason. The story of the prodigal son, repentance and his return and the rejoicing that resulted from as much. Back to our story, Jesus tells these two brief stories with one meaning and one application. Now, interestingly enough, in both stories, Jesus makes the main character somebody the Pharisees and the scribes would not look up to. I want you to note that. He speaks of a shepherd who loses a sheep and a woman who loses a coin. Both of these individuals would be markers of those the Pharisees and the scribes looked down upon. Nobody liked shepherds. They were often considered dishonest and immoral people. And women had a very, very low state in Israel, really in the world, in the Roman Empire, until Jesus changed all that by elevating their status. But he uses a shepherd and a woman, oddly enough, in both stories. And in both stories, he offers reason to rejoice. What is the reason? He says it twice. If you see it in verse 7, I tell you in the same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Again in verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What is Jesus emphasizing? Well, let's break it down just a little bit. Number one, the importance of repentance. He is emphasizing the importance of the repentance. Remember I said he doesn't back off on anything. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat anything. But you know something? When you really love somebody, and you tell them the truth, you don't need a PR program to do it. They will listen to you, and ordinarily they'll respond favorably to you because they're convinced that you love them. Good people are not allowed to join Seminole Church. If you're visiting this morning and you consider yourself a good person, you are not a candidate for membership here. You'll have to go someplace else. I can recommend a number of other churches. But in order to join Seminole, you cannot be a good person. You have to be a sinner. The first question we ask from our Book of Church Order, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope? Except in his sovereign mercy. Every one of us has to acknowledge that. And folks, repentance is not turning over a new leaf. Repentance is not a New Year's resolution. Repentance is a supernatural, organic thing. It is something that takes place inside of the heart, and that's the chief reason for rejoicing over it. We can't bring it about. I'm afraid there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but it's like a play at school. They're acting it out. Or like watching Shaquille O'Neal get into a Buick. Shaquille O'Neal doesn't drive a Buick. That does not compel me to buy a Buick. I know better. The pitch man who doesn't use the soap never leads people to the market. Repentance. It's not something phony like that. It's something that is organic. It is something that takes place inside of your heart. It is a bomb going off. And that's why we ought to long for it. It's what Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. You mourn because you see your state. It's Isaiah in chapter 6 of his lengthy prophecy. Woe to me, I'm undone. There is no solution. There is no place to hide. Repentance is an organic gift from God, and you know it when it's in your heart because you cannot help but respond favorably to Jesus. You run to Jesus. And the last thing you do is look down a self-righteous nose at somebody else. Because you're always consumed with your own depravity. I love the movie Apollo 13. Remember that movie with Tom Hanks? Right in the middle of the space program, and the very number itself almost seemed like it was doomed. But nobody was really interested in the space program anymore, and it was almost like a footnote with all the media. So they took off and got up in the sky, and all of a sudden things began to go wrong. And that whole movie is about a crew of three men trying to get back to where they were. And all of a sudden, which was mundane and unimportant and a footnote, became the most important thing globally to get these men back. That really is a picture of repentance. It seems like an afterthought sometimes. It seems like something that we may memorize in a catechism question when we're young. But repentance is getting back to where we were before. It's going back to the beginning and saying, Lord, I started off wrong with Adam and Eve. I have a sin nature and I cannot fix my situation. Jesus has to reverse the fall, which he did at Calvary. And just like Apollo 13, when we get our eyes focused on getting back to where we were before, not back in time, but spiritually, cleansed, becoming new creatures in Christ. That is repentance. And you better believe Jesus is emphasizing it. Something else to note, the importance of the individual. The shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one. The woman sweeps the house and looks for that single coin. Jesus' very reception of sinners is not general and impersonal. It is very specific and very personal. This is precisely why he is accused of eating with sinners. No self-respecting Jew would do that with anyone unless they were close to him. The Lord Jesus knows your situation. He knows what's going on in your life. That's why he tells us to abide in him. Because he considers the individual extremely important. Your name was written on his chest when he spilled his blood on Calvary. How much more do you think he is involved in every last piece of your life, no matter what happens? Jonathan called me the other day. I was on my way to Starbucks to get a cup of coffee. He said, Dad, I was in an automobile accident. Car was total. I'm in the hospital. I got to go. I mean, it wasn't that abrupt, but the doctor came in. I said, a few more details. But as I hung up the phone, I realized I'd talk to him later on. And the first thought that came to my mind was he could have been killed, I'm sure. He hit a tree. I saw the car. It was completely demolished. But even if he had been, I know that my son knows the Lord. And I don't know how I could bear for him to go off into eternity if I didn't know that or have some evidence of that fact. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. Whatever's going on in your life today, look at the one single coin and the one lost sheep. And you remember, the Lord Jesus knows your situation. He's intimately connected. Well, notice quickly the sad reality of an inability to repent. I want you to note the contrast that Luke is presenting for us. The tax collectors and the sinners gathered around him to hear him. The Pharisees grumbled against him. And if you look down at verse 7, it's very clear that the scribes and the Pharisees thought of themselves as righteous, whereas the tax collectors were sinners. The scribes and the Pharisees do not respond favorably to Jesus because they don't believe they need him. And unfortunately, the Pharisees looked upon the tax collectors and the sinners that Jesus was meeting with as unworthy. But they did not see themselves as sinners and unworthy. They thought of themselves as righteous. And Jesus in this passage is stressing that he receives sinners. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this passage. Quote, "Do we have a sense of our own sin? Do we feel bad and wicked and guilty and deserving of God's anger? Is the remembrance of our past lives of sin bitter to us? Does the recollection of our past conduct make us ashamed? We are the very people who ought to apply to Christ just as we are, pleading nothing of our own, making no useless delay, because Christ will receive us graciously and forgive and pardon us freely and give us eternal life, because he is the one that receives sinners." What a sharp contrast. That's what's scary in this passage. That the Pharisees can look down their nose and say, he receives sinners. That the Pharisees can distinguish between themselves and somebody else. That's one of the marks of true self-righteousness. Anybody starts talking about somebody else, all they're doing is distinguishing and saying, look at that sinner. That's all it is. We don't have a basis for that, because every one of us is in the same mess. In verse 7, Jesus said, "Heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous who don't need repentance." Now, don't suppose that Jesus is saying anything like there are people out there that are righteous and don't need repentance. What he's doing is he's highlighting in a backward way the attitude of the Pharisees. 99 who don't need repentance. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one." And so what Jesus is actually saying is the exact opposite. There are people in the world who consider themselves righteous and therefore without any need to repent, just like the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's sad. Because when you see your need for repentance, you know God is active in your life. There are people in this world who don't think they need Jesus. Why don't they repent? Because they don't think they need to. And Jesus is simply illustrating the grave spiritual malady for all his listeners, including you and me. The good news is not good until you understand the bad news first. And we will never understand our need until we understand the bad news about ourselves. This passage is clear that the tax collectors and the sinners respond to Jesus. They want to be near him. They want to listen to him because they understand their need. They long for what Jesus alone can give them through his life and through his death on the cross in their place. And in contrast to the response of the tax collectors and the sinners, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have no interest in Jesus. They're not listening because they don't understand their need. Are you listening? Am I listening? That's what I love about the illustration of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1, our epistle reading this morning. Paul is grateful, and he's so grateful that he calls himself the worst of sinners. You see, that's the exact opposite of the Pharisees and the scribes. This man whom God used, this man whom God used to write 13 letters of the New Testament, this man whom God used to do extraordinary miracles to the point where they took tissues from his body and placed them on others and they were healed. This man says, "I am the chief of sinners." When I look in the mirror, I see the absolute worst. That's exactly what we need to see, ladies and gentlemen, and not stay there, because the absolute worst puts on the absolute best whenever we trust in Christ and we are clothed in his righteousness. But Paul says, "I'm the worst of sinners. I don't have time to mull over the sin of other people or to criticize them." How about you? Some of us wake up every day and we could tell our spouse or we could tell our coworkers what the matter is with them, but we cannot acknowledge what's wrong with us. And we are so consumed about changing that person we're married to, or changing that child who's giving us a problem. I've dealt with that for years and years. Not here at Seminole necessarily, but sometimes. People come into my office and they say, "Would you please do this? Would you straighten out my and you fill in the blank. My child, my spouse, my parent, whatever. And it always stings when I say, what about you? Could it be that your attitude, your behavior, your conduct is instrumental in conditioning the response you're receiving that you don't like? It's always harder for us to look at ourselves. But that's exactly what Jesus wants us to do. We don't have time, as James says, to judge others. You judge others, you're just judging the law. Look at yourself and admit the fact, I am a sinner, and I am the chief of sinners. But don't stay there. A third point I want you to notice, that Jesus highlights the Father's rejoicing over repentant sinners in this passage. Notice carefully verses 7 and 10. I tell you, in the same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Well, who's rejoicing? Look at verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I love the construct of verse 10. He doesn't say, in the presence of God, because that could make God look secondary and even tertiary, that somebody else is rejoicing in front of him. He says there's rejoicing in front of the angels. It's an unusual construct to say the Father is the one who's rejoicing. And the angels surround the throne of Almighty God. And Jesus is saying, look at the Father. He loves you. And when you turn in repentance, he in heaven is rejoicing. Give sense to the words of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is the truth of the prodigal son that the Father is waiting for us to come back to him, to repent, to admit wrong, to admit we don't have it together. The Father rejoices over repenting sinners. And I don't know about you, but I'd like to do what my Father would rejoice in. And knowing that he rejoices in me repenting is a real shocker. John 15:13, greater love hath no one than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends. See, that's why Jesus moves throughout this entire passage from that which is trivial to that which is of utmost importance. We have a lost sheep. We have a lost coin. We have a lost son. And the Father in the end is rejoicing. And he said, this my son was lost, but now he has returned and been found. He was dead, but now he's alive. And even with the older brother, he says, this your brother was lost. Now he's found. He was dead, and now he's alive. Folks, if the Father rejoices over repentant sinners, how much more should we? And why does he rejoice? I think one of the reasons this is here is because when we truly repent, we know it's embarrassing. We know it's humiliating. Just like Isaiah said, woe is me, for I'm undone. When we come to the end of ourselves and say, this is who I am, it's embarrassing. But the Father's waiting. And he's not there to catalog our sins or to wave them in our face. He is there to put a robe on us, to clothe us in the righteousness of Jesus. Don't cling to your sin. Ask God to give you the gift of repentance. I don't care if you've been professing Christianity all your life. You may be like Shaquille O'Neal, advertising for something you don't really own. Is Christ in your heart? Is there repentance? Do you see yourself like the Apostle Paul? I pray you do, that you would cling to Jesus, that we would all cling to him and receive forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. And then turn around and treat the world accordingly, that they might experience the reality that we've experienced in knowing and loving and obeying Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these magnificent stories that you're concerned about that which is lost, that it may be found. That sinners come by faith in you and trust you and receive forgiveness of sins and cleansing to become new creatures, start a new life. Father, I pray this morning for any that have never truly repented, that they would cry out and beg for that gift, and that, Lord, you would answer them graciously and kindly. And Father, for the rest of us who perhaps have exercised repentance in the past, help us to shake off the dust and keep on doing it. Help us to be all that you would have us to be in Christ Jesus, not in ourselves, and use us before a watching, hurting, and dying world. We make our prayer confidently in Jesus' precious name. Amen.